and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled. If there is a New Year's resolution that is appropriate for us, it is Paul's admonition in this reading, where he says, do you look on things out after the outward appearance? He's criticizing the Corinthians for judging people by surface indications rather than by the law and by the true heart of and by the law of charity. And he's speaking in a deeply personal way because he's the one who's being affected. So if there's any resolution that we should make, we should certainly include that in our New Year's resolution. In the evening sermons, we've been going through 2 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, which now brings us to the 10th chapter of this letter that St. Paul wrote to these Greeks at Corinth. He had begun this as a defense of his authority as an apostle, as overseer of the church, and his overseership was being challenged. And he had spent several chapters dealing with that earlier on in the letter, rebuking slanderers who were trying to sabotage his ministry and to pervert his teachings. And they had gained some influence in the church. So much for the attitude of those wonderful old days back in apostolic times when everything was perfect. Now, if we look strictly at this strictly from a worldly vantage point, it can seem to be simply the efforts of one man defending his authority over potential competitors. But remember, he's writing by the Spirit of God about a situation that can easily surface in any church in the world. And that is the challenge that Satan makes to legitimate church authority. And that is what this chapter is about, and what the next chapter is about after it, and the next chapter. God's designated authorities, the ministers of the word and the elders, versus that is opposed by the usurpers, the pretenders to that authority, that nonetheless try to persuade the people. And in the process of dealing with this rebellion, St. Paul, yes, also teaches some very essential theology. But it's in the context, you see, of dealing with this rebellion against God and the inroads that it's making on some of the members of the church. Now, he's fighting this battle at a distance, hundreds of miles away. The usurpers are there. They're right there in Corinth. So that's a certain disadvantage. Yet God made these letters very powerful, as you can see. Very effective, very persuasive. And in the two previous chapters, just by way of background, in the two previous chapters, Paul had dealt with why and how we should give our money to the needs of the kingdom. And now in chapter 10, he returns to his previous theme that he had begun. And the point in this text is that authority in the church must be respected, and let's consider this in two ways. First, Satan does provide us carnal reasons to disrespect the minister of the word. And second, God requires our obedience in major matters before he helps us in more particular matters. So then, first point, Satan does provide carnal reasons to disrespect the minister of the word. Notice verse 1. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. He's saying that this is how he is regarded. I, who in presence am base among you. See, in this church there were three groups of people. There were the slanderers and their friends, and he's not addressing them. And then the other group, there are Paul's There are Paul's friends and staunch allies. And finally, there are those who are wavering. These truly, the ones wavering, they're truly saints, but they're not mature yet in the Lord. They are susceptible to the influence and the persuasions of the first group. And it appears that he is addressing the waverers. And so he speaks to them as he does. I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And here he reasons with them with gentleness, with tact, not as a naked appeal to authority. He certainly could have appealed to his authority. It was within his rights. He actually does this later in the letter, but not here. I beseech you, that is to say, I plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ being, you see, Paul's example. I who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. He's repeating, you see, back to them what's being said of him at Corinth. In essence, that he's a small man in person, and in person he acts so humbly. And yet when he writes to them at a distance, he writes as if he's a giant with boldness. And he is planning to revisit them, and he tells them that he's quite able to be this bold with that authority in person. He's able to do this, but he'd rather not. He'd prefer, you see, to reserve this boldness for the slanderers. Here's how he says it. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. The us here either means Paul and his retinue, his traveling companions, or he could be speaking of the apostolate in general, the apostles themselves, as a group. And he says that his detractors make the error of thinking that Paul and his company are waging war like men without the Holy Spirit, mere men, as the slanderers themselves are doing. You know, using a clever phrase here or there, or some trick of rhetoric or manipulation, like a magician, all the devices natural man uses to trick people and take their money and gain control over them. This is what he's being accused of. That's the context of this chapter. They make the mistake of thinking that they are just like me, in essence. Or rather, that I am just like them. They make the mistake of thinking that. That's what he's basically stating. And they make this error to their own peril, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And then he gives that famous verse. Many of us are familiar with that. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, certainly, this is true of the minister of the word, that's true of the minister of the word. He uses these weapons of warfare. It's also true for Christians in general who are walking in obedience and doing God's work, but especially the minister of the word. And just a reminder, this word flesh used in Scripture, sometimes it means the flesh of the body, other times it means the lower nature, the carnal nature, affecting all of us. And here Paul uses this word flesh in both ways. He walks in the flesh after the failings and infirmities of mortal men, but he doesn't wage war by the dictates of the flesh. He's not dependent upon the resources of the flesh. Instead, he obtains his victories by the Holy Spirit, by the supernatural power of God. In this case, he's dealing with personal opposition, and he's also dealing with resistance in the building up and the edification of the church. And he sees himself most assuredly at war, though he does know that the outcome is assured. What are his weapons of war then? Prayer, various kinds of prayer, intercession, supplication, prayer for the authorities, prayer for the powers that be, Romans 13:1. Personal prayer for himself. He often asks prayer for himself, prayer for others, and often with fasting. What else? What other weapons of war. The anointed word spoken, his humility, his ability to learn from mistakes. What else? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 gives 8 verses dealing with what else. And it bears reviewing from time to time. You could read that on your own. And the point is that those who oppose him make a grave mistake if they think they're opposing a mere man with the usual flaws and susceptibilities of the carnal nature. And yet this is what the Corinthians are inclined to think. It doesn't mean that they're all going to think this way. It's that their inclination is to regard him just this way. Especially in the world of ancient Greece, where what you seemed to be on the surface was how you were judged to be in fact. If you had training in rhetoric or diction, it was very important, as well as the formal way you spoke, even the way you looked, your physical appearance. You were judged by these surface things. And from the ancient secular accounts of St. Paul, he was a man of small stature. He was not physically impressive. And they were tempted to mock him. He had a visible infirmity in the flesh. He had an eye problem. He certainly didn't look like one of these classical heroes that they make statues of. And for this reason, they were tempted not to take him seriously as a speaker or a leader. And then he lacked certain training that the ancient Greeks would consider essential if a speaker wanted to be taken seriously. And the opposers to Paul, some of them had these things. They were quick to point this out that he did not. For example, 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 6, Paul said this, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." And here he means he means not that he's insulting in his speech, the way we would use the word rude today. He means that his speech was common. It wasn't polished according to the rules of these high-class speakers. And his point was that we are not, we the church, we are not to seize upon these surface things to discount the power and the office of the minister of God. And he knows, you see, Paul knows that if this church judges him by these surface things, or even by Timothy, who he was training, by these surface things, these shallow and temporary standards and not by the standards of the Word of God, then they'd fall into the same trap that Paul's enemies have fallen into, and to their own condemnation. His enemies had been deceived by the devil into thinking that they were merely fighting a man with certain tricks and certain manipulation skills, and God, you see, had led these people into this delusion to their own destruction. It's often a temptation to view the servant of God through his limitations and make wrong assumptions about how God is using him. James 5:17 speaks of Elijah. James reminds us of Elijah, who was, quote, subject to like passions as we are, that is, subject to the same weaknesses of character and infirmities that we all are. Yet he was mighty. He was a mighty man of God. He was mighty in prayer. St. Paul wrote by the Spirit of God in the first letter of this book that God hath chosen the foolish things of the previous book. He wrote in the first letter of 1 Corinthians that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And then he says, why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. And St. Paul included himself in with that. Or again, another example, 2 Kings chapter 2:23. Here, hundreds of years before, Elijah's disciple Elisha was walking on the road to Bethel, and a gang of youths came out of the woods. No doubt they had heard about this prophet, and they mocked him because he looked funny. And God avenged Elisha upon the youths. Now, why are we even told this in 2 Kings 2? Because it seems at first glance just like one of these incidental comments that breaks into the narrative and doesn't relate to anything. At least at first glance it does. Why are we even told this? Because apparently God does not want his ministers to be ridiculed. And ridiculed for reasons that have nothing to do with how God sees the minister. And we could say the same for all the saints of God, but especially the minister of the word. And in Paul's case, you see, it's personal. But he's able, by the character of Christ, to see this with also a certain objectivity. Our second point is God requires our obedience in major matters before he helps us with more particular ones. So he speaks of the minister, he speaks of the weapons of warfare given to him for the pulling down of strongholds. A stronghold is the same word you'd use for a fortress or fortified place. What are those strongholds? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He clarifies his statement in the next verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So these strongholds are thoughts and imaginations. Now, these aren't just random thoughts and imaginations that God has enlisted him to fight against. These are organized thoughts and imaginations. They're doctrines, they're viewpoints, they're philosophies, ways of thinking that people hold to and that they try to use to shield their hearts and minds against the true knowledge of God. Maybe Islam comes to mind, or New Age thinking, or reliance on works to justify us. But you'll notice that St. Paul's main area of concern here, of warfare, if you will, is warfare within the bonds of the visible church. It's at Corinth, among the members of this congregation, that he finds these strongholds. Now, of course, that's not the only place you find these strongholds. But a lot of these people are new converts, and a lot of them are not mature yet in the Lord. They're still, they're, as we would say, they're in the world but not of the world, but the problem is that the world is still in some of them. This is why Paul can say to them, as he does in his first letter, ye are yet carnal, 1 Corinthians 3:3. And in the case of the church at Corinth, another of these strongholds was their toleration of sexual license, what we call licentiousness. Now, they weren't all practicing this. They weren't, but they were raised in a culture where it was so prevalent and accepted and so merged even within the religion of pagan Corinth that if somebody in the church wanted to be licentious, well, the church had a tendency to just let it go, as if it were none of their business. And there were other strongholds too. But again, the main issue that Paul's dealing with is their problem with authority, as has been said. Church authority, specifically Paul's authority, and the authority of God's designated overseers. Corinth was a seaport town. Highly commercial, where the Roman military would go to relax and unwind, and the Romans exercised a lax authority over Corinth. They had a lot of freedom, a lot of privilege and freedom, and so they had a problem just culturally respecting authority. The apostle wanted so much for the Corinthians, even more than what they wanted for themselves. And God himself, God wanted them to grow in grace, to have more confidence in the promises given to them, to have their prayers answered more effectively, to be whole in every conceivable way, body, mind, and spirit. They already, even in their immature state, they had notable spiritual gifts. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 12. Problem was their pride and their lack of respect for authority, all of which were impeding their progress in the ways of God. And they had rebels in their midst who were inciting them to disrespect the minister of the word. And here Paul is teaching that he cannot minister to them to remove their other problems until they deal with the primary problem first, and what God has already shown them to do. This is what he means when he says in verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. God's Spirit desires to correct things in the life of any church that will very much affect its future, both corporately and in individual lives. But unless the saints are faithful to the light they have, they won't be ready to receive more particularized form of help. You see a similar warning also found in Hebrews, where the divine writer says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." Hebrews chapter 5. And the meaning here is similar to what we have in our text tonight, today, that after a reasonable passage of time, there's an expectation of how mature we're supposed to be. And by that certain time, and if we're not ready by that certain time, there are certain consequences for being late for this deadline, if you will. Not just in the ultimate scheme of things, as in the day of reckoning that we all have to face, but more immediate days for the future, here in this life, where there is a preparation involved. There's a preparation in our character that's needed. I mean, everyone here is asking God for help in their individual lives. And since we're asking it in faith, it is reasonable to expect that He's preparing us to get it. But there has to be in place a certain Christian character development to be able not only to receive what God is giving to you, but to be able to retain it, to keep it. When God gives you something by way of answered prayer, He usually has an agenda behind His giving. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's a good agenda. It's an agenda nonetheless, good, but it's either to increase your attitude of thanksgiving, or to increase your level of trust, or your appreciation of His grace, or to perfect your right response to wrongs done to you, or whatever. So if that's the case, what's to be our right response to His working? How do we prepare our hearts to receive? And the answer is, let Him judge you in small things first, so that you'll be able to receive larger things later. And most especially, as Paul is saying here, judge not people by outward things. Judge not according to the flesh. An excellent New Year's resolution for us all. So in conclusion, we've seen authority in the church must be respected, that Satan will provide carnal reasons to disrespect church authority. Second, we've seen God requires our obedience in major matters first, before He helps us with the more particular things of our prayers. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would apply these things to our hearts and minds, that we might continue to be blessed by the provisions of Thy covenant. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.